The prophet Isaiah, sometimes called the evangelical prophet, the good news, the salvation gospel preaching prophet of the Old Testament, declares that God is going to do a marvelous work. Therefore, behold, it says in verse 14 of chapter 29, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. A marvelous work is one that causes somebody to marvel. Not in the old Hollywood sense of it's marvelous, marvelous. No, a real marvel. It causes someone to just wonder at it, to be awestruck at it. A wonderful work, a marvelous work, and a wonder. Part of this great marvelous work is going to be that wise men will perish, the wisdom of the wise shall perish, and the understanding of prudent men shall be hid. Because Christianity that this prophesies about in the Old Testament is going to be revolutionary. You know what a revolution is? A revolution is a circle that goes around. And what the prophet prophesies is that there's going to be something about this new age of the gospel that's going to turn everything around. Literally, it's going to take everything that the world honors and turn it upside down. It's like a Ferris wheel. People who are at the bottom are going to be at the top. And the people at the top are going to be at the bottom. It's a marvelous work, Isaiah says, that God is going to do. In verse 16, it's referred to as turning of things upside down. There's going to be a turning of things upside down. There was a philosopher in Germany named Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche grew up in a godly home, a very brilliant young student. He had an early interest in God, some would say almost a passion for God. In his early teens, he was writing love poetry to God. He was, his teacher said, extraordinarily pious. But then something happened to him, some moral failure in his life, and suddenly the wheel turned for him, and he began to despise the things that he'd previously loved. And he said, I woke up to the fact that Jesus had transvalued values. Said instead of the Dionysian perfection of the old Greeks that emphasized beauty and power and riches, he took those values and stood them on their head. He said, therefore, I had to reject Christianity. He developed the concept of the Übermensch, the superman, that ultimately was an influence on the Aryan supremacy notions of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. He lived for what he called the Superman spirit, the people who were the most noble and the most wise, the most brilliant, the most handsome, the Dionysian spirit among men. He was wrong about his own commitments in life. He died insane, syphilitic, so crazy he thought he was Julius Caesar, and at the end of his life he thought he was Jesus Christ. But he was right about one thing. And the thing that he was right about was that Jesus really does transvalue values. Jesus' gospel turns things upside down. Jesus' gospel is marvelous, it's wonderful, and it's revolutionary. Let's analyze this particular passage that describes that in three ways. We see here a great trial. It's a great trial of human beings. We see a great transformation. And we see a great truth. Verse 17 says, is it not yet a very little while, And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. What's going to happen is where people thought the fruit was will now be just a thicket. The values that the carnal mind has, the worldly mind has, thought to be fruitful will now just be a forest. And what was a forest without any fruitfulness will become in this new era a fruitful field. And then the illustration is given of a great trial. It says in verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Let's under this heading see, first of all, a condition. The condition here we can call disability. Disability. Disability in several senses. First of all, a disability called deafness, an inability to hear. I remember I used to wonder when you go into a neighborhood and you say, caution, deaf children. And you think, well, they have eyes, don't they? They'll see me coming. We don't appreciate how important the ability to hear is. I know that some people have been killed walking down railroad tracks because they're deaf. And they don't hear the train coming behind them. A great part of your warning system is just to hear things before you actually see them. It's a terrible thing to have to go through life unable to hear the rich sounds of human experience and the beauty of music. You have ears, but they don't work. You can't hear. A second kind of disability mentioned here is blindness, an inability to see. I sometimes think that would maybe be the worst sense to be deprived of, to not be able to see anything of the beauty and color of life, not to look at stained glass windows, not to see the colors of fall, not to be able to read with your eyes rather than your fingers going over the braille. I just, every time I see a blind person, I send up a quick prayer of blessing or mercy for a person like that. I was walking through the Wells Fargo building, and this person was walking really fast with his cane and was just about ready to walk into a wall, and they were able to reorient him. What a terrible thing to be disabled and not able to see. And then there are two other kinds of disability here. One is a meek. Meekness in this Hebrew word essentially means not having the ability to retaliate, not having the ability to do something back when someone does something to you. It's a sort of a passive recipient of circumstance rather than an active a person who's able to take charge. And then the poor among men. Poverty is a great disabler. Because while other people are able to do things and buy things and enjoy things, while other people are able to have a certain modest degree of security about their life, the poor lives in fear and anxiety, whether or not the person can clothe themselves in this culture, whether a person has shelter, whether a person can feed the family, what's going to happen the next week or the next month. This is a disability as well. So we're talking about this trial. These disabilities, this condition is a real trial of human beings. Secondly, the characteristics of this particular condition are that a person feels on the outside because your disability simply reminds you of other people's ability. You see, those who are rich, able to do whatever they want without any apparent limitations, they have options, they can fly off, they can take vacations, they can do all these things. And meanwhile, you're just trying to struggle to keep body and soul together. Other people are dynamic and full of leadership, and you feel like you're meek and marginalized and excluded. Other people can see, And what it must be like to be locked in a world of darkness, wondering why people are so impressed by beauty. You can see in other people enjoying hearing sounds, being warned by sounds, having the great wealth of the stereo sounds of the world that God has created, and birds chirping coming into their ears, and you're on the outside looking in. There's a circle of the abled, and you seem to be, whether economically or physically, disabled. The cruelty of this particular condition is that it appears that things are never going to change. That there's a certain sadness that comes into your life when you realize that there are disabling things in your life that look unchangeable. They're associated with a sadness. Others who are sympathetic see your condition and are sad for you. And you, if you were going to choose the incidents and circumstances of your life, the characteristics of your life, wouldn't choose this particular path. It's a path of sadness and lamentation. Second thing we see here, though, is not simply a great trial, but a great transformation. This is a wonderful, marvelous thing that's going to happen as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a turning upside down. There's going to be what Nietzsche called the great transvaluation of values. Here is the thing that's so marvelous as the forest becomes fruitful and the fruitful becomes a forest. In that day, looking ahead to the day of the gospel era, in that day shall the deaf hear, and the eyes of the blind shall see, and the meek shall increase their joy, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Let's understand this transformation, first of all, in terms of ability. Those who were disabled, who were blind, now see. Those who were disabled because they couldn't hear, now hear. Those who were excluded and marginalized, weren't those winning by intimidation, aggressive folks, nonetheless find real joy in meekness. And the poor of the earth, the poor among men, are absolutely exuberant with joy. This is a transformation, first of all, of ability, and it's a transformation of attitude. Things that were previously sources of sadness become sources of joy. And not only joy, but ever-increasing joy. This increase their joy in the Lord suggests that you start out joyful and you get more and more joyful. It's like the path of the justice is a shining light that shines more and more and more under the perfect day. And in fact, not only is there this transformation of attitude, we might say there's a transformation of altitude. From the bottom of the Ferris wheel, all of a sudden those people who are at the bottom of the Ferris wheel end up at the top of the Ferris wheel. That is to say, the people who were down here and low and disabled are now able. The people who were sad are now joyful and increasing in joy. You see, this is a little picture of Jesus' political platform. We're not talking about contemporary politics here. But Jesus, in the book of Matthew, is depicted to us as a king. A king has a kingdom, and the king is born. We're told in Matthew chapter 1, foreign dignitaries come and honor his birth as they would any monarch's child. He comes up and he ultimately anointed as king. That's his baptism. And after the anointing of king, he has his initial battles to bind the strong man, the devil, who is usurping his place. And then in Matthew chapter 5, he lays out his political platform of the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? Well, first of all, he takes his disciples up a mountainside. I've got my candidate, because that's where I go and talk about the Sermon on the Mount on tours of Israel. I go up this big, big mountainside, and there among this plateau on top of the mountain, you see the Sea of Galilee beneath you and this beautiful land of Israel all around you. And he takes up these humble fishermen that he's recruited from a rustic area where no one has a nice accent. No one thinks much of them in the more highfalutin society of Jerusalem. And he takes them and gathers them around as they look down around the site of Galilee all around them. And he announces his particular values of his kingdom. And here's how he starts. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was fed, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He elevates them to this high altitude, these poor people, and he describes that his kingdom is absolutely the opposite in its values of a carnal world that seeks to be ambitious for the things of this world. The Ferris wheel has spun. Things are now upside down. And God has revolutionized the world by his values. Nietzsche read this and said, that's the whole problem with Christianity. They exalt the poor and the meek and the humble and the peacemaker rather than the dynamic and the handsome and the powerful and the noble and the excellent. Well, one might say, exactly. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, God comes in as Jesus Christ and tells us the thing that Isaiah said was going to come, a wonder and a marvel. Well, how does this happen? We talked about the great trial. We talk about the great transformation. Let's talk about the great truth. Because in this transforming kingdom that Jesus brings on earth, there is an important truth. First of all, let's understand where it comes from. The book. The book. You see, we serve a God who is not the God of Eastern religion, which is a peekaboo God. He kind of likes to hide from us, sort of like a monkey in the forest. He's looking out here and there. You look in the eyes of a mouse and you say, "Ah, there's God." Or you look in the eyes of an owl, unblinking, and you say, "Ah, there's God. God is hiding from us." No, God is a self-revealing God. The God who made us and created us delights in revealing himself to man. He's a self-revealing God. Now, he does it in a couple senses. First of all, he does it in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork, the Bible says. Everything about us and the beauty of design of God's world shouts out the presence, the wisdom, the brilliance, the engineering acumen of God. God also shows us who he is by our conscience, his law written in our heart. Why do you feel bad when you do wrong? Wherever you are in the world, you feel bad. Immanuel Kant says, the philosopher said, there are two things that are absolutely remarkable. The starry heavens abroad and the law of God written in our heart. But God didn't depend for his self-revealing truth simply on nature or on conscience, but he left us a book called the Bible. This is God's authorized revelation of himself to humanity. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. And in that day, verse 18, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. That is to say, there is revealed truth that caused people who were deaf to God's voice, who were blind to God's truth, to suddenly know God's will and God's way. That's why hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, God's own book, as God says of this book in 2 Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and inspired and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So here we're going to see a time when this particular transformation is going to happen as a result of truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, Jesus says. It's the book. Secondly, the blessing. When the book is heard and obeyed, there is a tremendous blessing called salvation. Now, let's understand what that saving gospel is composed of. First of all, why are the poor rejoicing? Well, let's understand the pattern of Jesus' life. Because Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to come down to earth, and he chose to be poor. Now, if you had that ability, saying, okay, I get a chance to come into the world and design my circumstances, do I want to be rich or do I want to be poor? I think I want to be rich. Do I want to be ugly or do I want to be handsome? Well, I think I want to be handsome. Do I want to be disrespected or do I want to be respected? I want to be respected. Do I want to have prestige or do I want to be unpopular and despised? I think I want to be popular. I can do more for God with all those qualities than I could with the other ones. I'm just trying to live for God. That's my only interest, right? But it says, who hath believed our report? In Isaiah chapter 53. He shall grow up before him as a root out of a dry ground. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus chose to be without any particular good looks. He chose to be poor, born of parents who couldn't even afford their normal taxes. As Joseph and Mary made their way down to Bethlehem to be taxed. When he was born, they couldn't give the normal sacrifice that middle-class people did. They had to offer just the poor person's sacrifice, the turtle dove. He was poor. And here's God himself identifying with the poor of this world. Now, how'd we have come? Well, we'd have come with a great coronation parade. We'd come with trumpets. We'd come with beauty and with riches. We'd be like Friedrich Nietzsche, wouldn't he? We'd want to be like him, Dionysian, noble. Jesus came in poverty. He chose poverty. And the Bible says, why? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Here is God, the great and sovereign God, the God who created everything in the world, condescending to become poor and identifying with the poor of this world. No wonder the poor of this world shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, because the Holy One of Israel doesn't stand on his prestige and his riches as the God of gods and King of kings, but he comes and identifies with the poor. You see, not only did he have that particular pattern, but he had a particular priority. Jesus' priority was to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, you think, oh, look, on campus, I think we should get all the best people and the prettiest people and the strongest people, and then everybody else will fall in line. We got the prestigious people on campus, right? That's the way, that's the people we get saved first. Let's get the national leaders saved. Let's go to the prayer breakfast. Let's get the big poobahs saved. Let's get some major Hollywood entertainers saved, and then everybody else comes behind them. That's our strategy, right? What did Jesus do? Well, he gave his first sermon. It was in Galilee. They brought him the scroll. He preached from this particular prophet, Isaiah, chapter 61. He opened up the scroll, and he started to read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus then looked around at his audience and said, this scripture is fulfilled today in your ears. And if you look at Jesus, he certainly saved some wealthy people, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but he had a special priority for the poor. His blood brother James, who was the son of Mary, but also the son of Joseph, whereas Jesus is, of course, the son of the Holy Spirit, both God and man, James says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? His priority was preaching the gospel to the poor. As James says, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. You see how even these Nietzschean notions creep into the church. We want to go for the classes rather than the masses. We want to influence people by going to the finer folks rather than the down and out and downtrodden. We want to go where the most success is possible, where the biggest budgets are possible, where we have the most chances of success rather than go to the poor. Now, Jesus intentionally grew up in Nazareth, of which it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The very accents of his disciples offended the educated classes of Jerusalem. It was the leaders of the people who wanted to crucify him. And you see, this whole idea is so against the grain of our carnal nature that it is exactly what Isaiah said it was going to be. Isaiah said it was going to be a marvel and a wonder and a turning of things upside down. A revolutionary gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, not only do we have this book, they're going to read the book, they're going to hear the book, and they're going to see and hear and rejoice. But there's a blessing contained in that book. The whole blessing of this book is to tell you how you can get to heaven, how you can have forgiveness of sins, how you can have pardon in your life, how you can have a destiny that's glorious not only in this world when you find and fulfill it, but a glorious destiny in the world that is to come. There's a blessing in this book. And when you read it and the scales fall off your eyes, you hear it, you see it, you rejoice in God's provision. But we understand not only the book, but the blessing, but the basis of the blessing. What makes poor people rejoice when they hear this blessing? It's that salvation and eternal life is free. It's free. It's a gift. Just think how sad people would be if there was a way of salvation that required the expenditure of money when they didn't have any money. That required all kinds of deeds and pilgrimages and hajjas and all kinds of different things when they had nothing to give. The great thing that God has done is he's made salvation possible as an absolutely free gift. You see, we can't all have the same resources to pay, but we can all have enough resource to receive a gift of God's mercy and God's grace. We can't buy heaven. We can't afford it. We can't collect a variety of gifts to give to God, but we can receive his grace. There was a false messiah still around, I think, if he's not in jail, called Sun Myung-moon. Sun Myung-moon developed a group of cultish fanatics, generally called Moonies. He was a Korean fellow, and he said, you know, Jesus was fine, but he got it all wrong. Because, I mean, he hanged on his cross, and at the end of his life, all he had was his coat that was divided. He had no resources. He was despised and rejected. So I'm going to complete the work of God, because I'm the new Jesus. And I am going to become the richest person in the entire world. And that's going to show God's glory. So I'm going to collect all kinds of Rolls Royces, and that's my aspiration. Then he would look at his followers and say, you know, you can have a part in my ministry by making me the richest person in the world. I don't know if they still go around. Anybody ever gone in a restaurant and someone comes in and tries to sell you a fuzzy wussy for missionaries, and they're actually followers of Sun Myung-moon Unification Church? He ultimately went to jail in America for tax evasion, but I think he's back riding his Rolls Royces around Seoul, Korea. That's Nietzschean. Ah, here's how I'm going to become the big shot and the Messiah. I'm going to be filthy rich, and if you really want to be part of my ministry, you will give me money and give me everything you've got and live in some hovel someplace so I can be the richest man in the entire world. Jesus took that particular idea and turned it on its head by providing salvation and the glorious mansions up above and the gold streets of heaven absolutely free of charge. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What an amazing thing when a person who has guilt and sin, a person who's just waiting for the whipping from God, that inherent, innate idea that we know that a price has to be paid for our wrongdoing, we're waiting for that last day of judgment, and finally we understand that Jesus came into the world and took the price of our sin upon him. He did the time. We did the crime. And he took our penalty upon himself. I remember there's a judge in municipal court who used to say, well, all right, you've got these traffic tickets. Okay. Pay $100 or you spend 90 days in jail. Well, that was a crazy sentence, but he kind of laughed because people would all pay their $100 fine rather than go to jail for 90 days. Just think, though, if it was a $100 fine or 90 days in jail, and you know, did one of these like my public defender clients used to do, you know, when they're trying to find their room key at the Arcola Hotel on Hennepin Avenue, you know, and you had no money. And suppose someone came up and said, look, I don't want you to go to jail for 90 days. Here, and peeled off five $20 bills and gave it to the clerk. How would you feel to that person? And you go free. You walk out on the streets downtown. Don't worry about the police. Don't worry about going to Parker's Lake, the workhouse, for 90 days. You'd be grateful just for 90 days that you were spared by going to jail. And if a policeman did pick you up, take you back, hauled you in, say, look, I think you've got parking tickets. Come on. They'd look at the book and the judge would say, oh, that was paid. That was paid for. Policeman would say, oh, yeah, I saw, hey, I was here, that's right. But he didn't pay it. Somebody else paid it for him. So he's got to pay. The judge says, no, he doesn't have to pay. It says right here, I don't care who paid it. The fact is, there was a price. The price has been paid. He's free. You see, Jesus saved us not from 90 days in jail, but from hell and from judgment. He did it because he paid the price. And in the book of heaven, when you come and stand before God, you will see that everything has been paid in full if you've received what Jesus has done for you. There's something humbling about not having any money and having someone else do something for you. That's why among the early church members, Paul says, look around. There are not a lot of noble people here. There are not a lot of rich people here. Well, God be thanked, there are rich people. It's harder for them to get in heaven to go through an eye of a needle. There are rich people. There are prosperous people. There are educated people. There are noble people. But so many poor people who are despised by the world come and receive that most glorious of gifts, eternal life. And they'll be the people perhaps with some of the biggest mansions up in heaven. Let's understand a great, great trial. Thank God that many of us don't have these disabilities. Great, great trial. Being deaf, being blind, being meek, being poor among men. Just think of that. And think of the great transformation that's possible for the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the meek to have a great inheritance in heaven and for the poor to rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. A great transformation. And it all comes from a basic truth revealed in the good news and gospel of Jesus Christ. It's contained in a book called the Bible. That book contains a blessing of eternal life. And the basis of that blessing is faith, receiving by faith the gift of salvation that God is willing to give. Oh, we've heard it before, perhaps, many of us. But let's not forget, this is a marvel. This is a wonder. This is amazing. This is turning the world upside down. The question for you is, can you see, have you heard the word of God, the message of salvation, and have you taken it for yourself? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful prophecy from Isaiah chapter 29. We thank thee of our God, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What a wonder, what a remarkable turning upside down of all the things that worldly people live for. Now, Lord, I pray, if someone here is today deaf to the word of God, they're blind to the things of God, they're poor because they've never become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They have no promise of heaven. I pray, Lord, today that they might accept this free gift of eternal life. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We'll just pause for a moment, and if God has been speaking to you today, why not come and simply in humility receive the gift of eternal life, signaling by your coming here and kneeling down at the front of the church that you want to turn from your sins, you want to repent, you acknowledge you're a sinner, you acknowledge you can't save yourself. If you do, and if you accept the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, and you will increase in joy as you walk with him. Is there anybody who'd like to do that today? Father, we are thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us not to be seduced into the world's values. Help us to understand the great glory of God becoming flesh for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.